It's good for us to be able to be here this morning to worship God together and enjoy a time of fellowship as God's people. We'll look this morning in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And if you want to, we begin reading, at, I know on the outline there it says Matthew 16:16, but go back to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." Now we read this passage and realize Jesus asked the question of his disciples. He said, who do people say that I am? Now Jesus was not asking for the purpose of gaining information. He already knew what everybody was saying about him, but he asked them to understand that they would think about it and think about what people were saying. And we'll get back to this in a few moments, but the idea, of course, is that they were speculating, well, who is this? We know that they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No." They asked Jesus later on the same kind of questions, "Are you that prophet?" That prophet was a term used all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses prophesied and God told him, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, and everyone is going to have to hear him." And that was Christ. And so people had different ideas. Some said, "You're John the Baptist." Well, John the Baptist had been put to death by this time. And so some thought, well, he'd been raised from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Well, if you go and read in the books of Isaiah and Malachi, you find that God prophesied through these prophets that Elijah would come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Well, it was a spiritual Elijah. We know that was because in Matthew 17, Jesus explained to his disciples that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this Elijah that was to come. But the people there, they didn't know that yet. Also, they said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, you sound like Jeremiah or one of the prophets that's been before. So therefore, that's what they think. But Jesus then wanted them to think about what people were saying. But he also say, okay, he confronted them. So who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, very often Peter said things he shouldn't and spoke when he shouldn't have said. But this time he got it right. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that's upon that faith and that truth of Jesus being the Son of God that Jesus said in verse 18. He says, "I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock was not Peter. The rock was the truth that he revealed and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation rock of our faith. And so he says then, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what then is the church according to the New Testament? What is this kingdom that Jesus promised to establish in the church he promised? Is it important for our salvation or is it not? Now you ask that question of people in the world today and some will say, yes, the church is very important in our salvation. Some will say it's essential to our salvation. And then there's others say, well, you can be a good Christian and not be a part of the church, and you can kind of live your own way, and you can still be saved eternally there. And so the church really isn't that important. And so what does the Bible say? We don't really, just like Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, they had all kinds of ideas who he might have been. He wasn't any of those, but they had their own ideas. So people have their own ideas today. So is the church important or not for our salvation? So we go back, well, what does the Bible say about it? And we can draw conclusions from that. Well, first of all, the Bible says that the church is the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16, again, and verse 18. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him and said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he says then, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now notice, Jesus said, "I'm going to establish my church." The gates of Hades, some translations say the gates of hell. In other words, death and destruction and evil cannot overcome what's going to be done. It's going to be established, and there's nothing that can keep it from happening. And then there's nothing that can destroy it once it is created. And so Jesus made that promise. But notice he says in verse 18, he says, I will upon this rock I will build my church. Well, in verse 19, he says to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church and the kingdom are two different terms for the same thing. Now some say, well, and some in the world say that, well, Jesus came the first time to set up his kingdom, and because the Jews rebelled against him and didn't want him to do it, and they put him to death, so God's will was kind of taken away for there, so they established the church to wait so Jesus can come back again later and establish his kingdom. Well, if that's true, why couldn't they have done it the first time? And how could simple man thwart the will of God? Well, he didn't, because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Now, it's just different terminology for the same thing, just like the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 16, the churches of Christ, and other places they say the church of God. It all belongs to him. It comes back to the same thing. And so the Bible uses different terminology for the same. That's what he does here. So Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church upon the foundation of this truth, who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, then the church is going to be established, and it is his kingdom. Now, turn now over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30 and 31, says, "The angel said unto her," this is to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Excuse me, it's just a different terminology for the same thing. The church, the kingdom, which was established in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, as Jesus had promised would happen. They preached the first message of the gospel, the good news, and 3,000 obeyed the gospel there. The church was established in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And so it is that. So to ask the question, is the church important? Yes, because it is the kingdom of God upon the earth, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. In John chapter 18, when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, Pilate says, "Are you the king?" He says, "Yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so it is not of this world. It's not something that you go to a place on earth and that's where the kingdom of heaven is. It's all over, wherever God's people are. And notice also, in the book of Matthew in particular, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke and John, it's called the kingdom of God. But it's one and the same. There's not two of those things, and one over here and one over there. It's all the same. But also, the church is the body of Christ. And so, turn over now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we begin reading there at verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. It says, "And He," this is God the Father, "put all things in subjection," or His, that's Christ's, "feet, and gave Him," Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." So the church, then, is the body of Christ. Now, a little while ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper. The bread is a representation of the body of Christ. Now, normally, we think of the physical body of Christ that was nailed to the cross. And certainly, that's a great and the center point of the focus of excuse me, the focus of it. But it's not simply the physical body of Christ that was nailed to the cross. Excuse me just a second. It was not simply the physical body of Christ that was nailed to the cross. It also is the spiritual body of Christ, which is His church, His kingdom. And so we need to think about both of those ideas, for example, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that His physical body was nailed to the cross, but in Christ we come together to commune together as the body of Christ now in the Spirit. So He says there in Ephesians chapter 1, He put all things in subjection under His feet, God the Father to Christ the Son, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. In other words, if it's the fullness of what God through Christ brought to you and me, we can't add to it what we want to do, nor can we take away from it what we want to do, or not do as that case may be, and be pleasing to Him. So we have to do exactly what God wants to the best of our ability, and yes, we'll fall short of that sometimes because we all sin, and yet through the grace and mercy of God we can be forgiven. I'll turn over now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "And He," that's Christ, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." So notice He says, He is the head of the body, the church. So that answers the question. You know, there's not a body over here and then the church over there. It's all one and the same. Well, how many is there? There's only one of each. There is the church, which is the body of Christ. He is the head. He's the only head of the church. You can't go to a place or a city somewhere in the world and say, well, okay, this is where the head of the church resides. Because there is nobody on the earth that is the head of the church. Christ is. And no one can take His place. No one can claim to take His place if they're going to be pleasing to God. So the church is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is the body of Christ. It also is the bride of Christ. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and there we begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5 and about verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be also to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church in him, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of His body." We are members of the body of Christ. We as the church collectively come together as the single body of Christ, and we are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. And so he shed his blood, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He shed his blood to purchase the church. We as God's people. He purchased us individually and collectively with the blood that he shed upon the cross. And so as we read that, we find then Jesus uses the illustration of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be in life. And he says, this is the way it is with Christ and his church. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Of course, right at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, he says there, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. Now, John, in this part of Revelation, has seen the vision of the end of time, the great battle, the destruction of the enemies of Christ, their consignment to eternal condemnation there at the end of chapter 20. And so he says, this is what I see now in this vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a spiritual one. And he says, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, the sea is no more. In other words, the physical universe in which we're living now is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, it says, is going to be burned up and then be destroyed. But he says then in verse 2, Revelation 21, 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now you can read on in chapter 21 of the description of the bride of Christ being prepared for that time. Well, that's us who are in Christ. We live and we make a decision to believe in Christ and obey the gospel. And we do that, we're cleansed from sin because of his blood on the cross, and we're made a part of his body, we're made a part of the church, we're made a part of the bride of Christ, and we become those things. And again, we go back to the original question, is it important or not? Well, obviously it is, because Christ gave his own blood upon the cross to purchase us from sin. It is also God's family. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul writing there, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are born again, born by obedience to the gospel into the body of Christ. John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus there, he came to him by night and said, Lord, we know you're a teacher that's come from God. Because no one could do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Well, Jesus didn't really answer that. He said, you have to understand, you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus, he didn't understand that. And he said, well, Lord, how can me as an old man enter to my mother's womb again and be born? Jesus said you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. And later on, it's interesting to me, Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, who was on the Sanhedrin Council and a teacher of the law, he said, you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand this? He should have understood the spiritual concept, but he didn't. But we are born again to become part of the kingdom and part of the family of God. We come into this life, we're born from our mother, she gives us life, and then we begin to live a life of our own. So we're born into the family. And so we're also born into the family of God. Or I guess you would say, we're born again into the family of God. We have the physical birth that comes first, but the spiritual birth comes when we believe and obey the gospel. And as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom. Well, there's no other alternative to that. That's what Jesus said, and we can't change that. We have to act according to his will. So it's the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are God's family, which means all of us are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if you look at the book of Romans, you'll find that Christ is our brother. He is our older brother. He is the Son of God. Now, spiritually speaking, he is also our Lord, our Savior, and all of those other things. But we are part of his family because we've been born into it by our faith and by our obedience. But also, the church is a school, if you will, because we as God's people are the disciples of Christ. Each one of us individually is a disciple. Disciple is one who learns from the teaching of another. And so Jesus is the greatest teacher of all. You read through the four gospel accounts, for example. On many occasions, Jesus was addressed with the term rabbi. Rabbi was the Hebrew term of teacher. And a couple of times in other terms of not only teacher, but exalted teacher. They were recognizing that Jesus was indeed a great teacher, if not the greatest teacher of all. Of course, we know that's what he was. But he was even more than that. He was the Son of God. But we are his disciples. We are the ones who learn from him. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," or from me, as some translations say, I'll give you rest if you'll come and do that. So we have the opportunity to come to be the disciples and learn of him and know who he is, and from him the teaching that he gives in the Word of God. Now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says there the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So we are disciples, we are learners, we are part of God's family. We are part of the kingdom of our Lord. We are subjects of the King. But we are also the disciples, and we are called Christians. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 62, you'll find that, Isaiah prophesied there that there would come a time when God would give his people a new name, which the Lord God would name. Well, that name is given to us in Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples, the followers of the Lord, were called Christians first at Antioch. And that name was divinely given. Some people have suggested and said at different times that Christian was simply a term of derision invented by the Jews and the Romans to downplay Christians and Christianity. Well, no, that's not where it came from. It was a divine message from God to man. Now, it may have been used in that wrong way by many people, and it's used that way today sometimes, but it was God-given that his disciples would be called Christians. In other words, followers and learners from Christ. And so the church is all of those things. We'll go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The Bible says there, and it says there that the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5 says basically the same thing. He gave himself for it, the church. He shed his blood to purchase the church. Well, if the purchase price of the church and the purchase price of our sin is the blood of Christ, that shows us how much it means to God. It means that he was willing to allow Christ to come to this earth, take on a human form, to live among us for the approximately 33 years he lived upon the earth, to finally be beaten and insulted and spit upon and nailed to a cross, and there shed his blood for you and me as the purchase price of our sin that we couldn't take away ourselves, but he can, but also of the offer of his grace and mercy to make us part of his kingdom. And the purchase price of that kingdom, the church, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is the blood that he shed on the cross. How can anyone possibly say that the church is not important? But it's not only important, it's more than that. It is essential, and that's the way that God provided for us to come to Him, to be a part of His body and be a part of His family, so that when Christ comes again, we're going to be returned to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes there concerning the end of time, and he says, when Christ comes again, He will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. So when this world ends, the physical universe is going to be destroyed, but we as God's people will be delivered up to God the Father for all of eternity. But we have to make a decision. We have to decide, I'm going to choose in my life to serve God. I'm going to believe Him. I'm going to do the best I can to obey Him every day, even though we're going to fall short. I will obey the gospel of Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, raised because of the working of God, as it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. We have to make that decision. And when we do that, God promises, if we'll be faithful to Him for all of our life, for all of eternity, He's going to take care of us. This morning, if you have a need in your life, if you need to respond to the invitation, Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, come and take the water of life freely. If you need to come this morning, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?